Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. Second chapter of 1 John. We want to begin reading at verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we pray that You'll help us now to humble ourselves before Thee. We understand afresh that without Thy blessing, we can understand nothing that's going to change us. Nothing that's going to enable us to better glorify Thee in the life that we live here in this world. We know that so often we fail because we fail to discern that simple will that You've set before us. That simple understanding that You have designed to be the portion of Your people here in the world. We pray that You will give us that childlikeness that as we come to the Word of God and then as we go forth to walk in the light of it, that we might be willing to look to Thee as the One who indeed is our Father, because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the One who has promised to lead us and guide us into all truth. We ask now that You'll help us that these things might be true in our experience, because we pray them all in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come again tonight to our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 John. And we've been talking in the last couple of weeks, Wednesday night, about the reference of the apostle to the problem of worldliness. And he really sums up the emphasis of what he's been saying in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Those are words that seem to be rather simplistic theologically, and yet they're some of the most profound words ever written. To think that here around us, all that we can see and sense and experience in the external sense is something that's going to pass away. This world, in spite of the fact that it appears to go on forever, life appears to be going on continually in generation after generation. God says that this world is going to pass away, that the desires of this world are going to pass away, and that we're going to come to that point somewhere in the experience of our consciousness that only those who have done the will of God will abide forever. That should be a statement that makes us rather conscious of the will of God. If we take it in the context of the entire message of the Bible, we know that the outstanding manifestation of the will of God is that we see the Lord Jesus. We recognize Him to be the Savior of sinners. That we take our place as sinners and repent of sin and trust Him to be our Savior. That's the ultimate manifestation of doing the will of God. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him in a personal way so that we can receive by faith the gift of everlasting life that God is offering to everyone. The warning of the passage, of course, is that one of the major causes of people losing their soul forever is the great preoccupation with this world. People have become so caught up in the things of time and sense that they live out a lifetime without ever coming to the realization that they must somehow, somewhere, come to the realm of faith to apprehend the God who is their Creator, the One who spoke the worlds into being from nothing, the One who asked man to believe without seeing, that he might know something of the glory of God. It's quite interesting that even among the darkest of the pagan tribes of this world, people who would appear to have been shut out from all intellectual and moral light to any degree, there is still a God consciousness. There's an awareness of the need to worship something beyond the scene. For us, that is immaterial, except in the sense that there are great multitudes of pagans right here in our society. They refuse to accept the supernatural. They cannot conceive that there could be an invisible God with whom we have to do, and yet that is the message of the Word of God. And it's summed up quite nicely in the words of John here in verse 17 of chapter 2. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God forever abideth forever. And we're turning tonight to this 18th verse and to a change in the direction of what the apostle is talking about. Let's read again at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Here in verse 18 we find a subject which has often raised questions in the mind of many. Twice in verse 18, John makes reference to the last time. The inevitable question is this: was John not mistaken if he thought he was living in the last days? Is not this a mistake in the Bible for something written almost 1900 years ago to be speaking in what appears to be the immediate sense of living in the time of the end? John apparently was wrong, because the Lord still has not come, and 19 centuries have passed almost since these words were written. I think there are two elements to be considered in a proper explanation of the wording that we have here in the 18th verse. First of all, there can be no doubt about the fact that the New Testament writers were looking for the Lord's return. They were aware of the words that we have recorded in the 14th chapter of John, when the Lord Jesus said, "I will come again to receive you unto myself." He made that promise very clear and absolute. And I'm sure that to a very great degree, these people were unaware that the Lord was speaking in the general sense to His body, the church, rather than to them specifically as individuals. I think it's equally obvious that the Lord's return was not in their lifetime. The Lord's return is something that is yet to come. is going to come in connection with the last days. And we're told here in verse 18 that it is the last time. There has to be some reasonable explanation for that. I'm sure you realize if you do much reading in the Bible that this is not an isolated passage. There are a number of portions written by different writers throughout the New Testament that use this same kind of emphasis when speaking of the last days, the coming of the Lord, and speaking very specifically about it being related to what they apparently perceive to be their time. But we have to remember this. The Bible is the words of men only in a very secondary sense. These words before us in this book are words written by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God used the minds and the pens of men. He was using human personality. But there is no doubt about the fact that he was using personality to absolute perfection. These are the words of God communicated through the minds of man. And that being true, it's not at all unthinkable that God would use the words of these men to communicate his truth not only to present generations, people alive when the Bible was written, but to future generations. Many of the Old Testament prophets wrote of future things that they did not understand at the time that they were writing it. Daniel is probably the classic example of that, since he explained in his writings that he had no immediate knowledge of the meaning of some of the prophecies that he wrote. He was simply writing them because these were the words that the Spirit of God had given him to write, as he set down a portion of what would eventually become the complete revelation of the Bible. So all these things being true, verse 18 must be taken one of two ways. Number one, the unbeliever draws his conclusion that this is a mistake in the Bible. This is a result of human fallibility, the failure of these men to properly understand what they were saying. Obviously, that's not the position of those who know the Lord and who are going to spend eternity in heaven unless they get saved. But for those of us who are believers, we must conclude that God knew exactly what he was doing. As God the Holy Spirit inspired these words, he knew that there were going to be no future additions once this book was completed. There wouldn't be a time in some future generation when he could speak to that generation by means of another Bible or another portion of a Bible. Anything that God wanted to say to his people at any later point in history must be said right here within the original inspiration of the Word of God, if this is going to be a complete book. To cite a Bible illustration, when you read the book of the Revelation, when you're reading about the judgments of the tribulation period or the things that are going to take place in the thousand-year reign of Christ, you know immediately where to place them in your mind. You know that John was not writing for his own day, even though some of them seem to have been spoken in the present tense. John was describing events which he could see by means of a vision or whatever, however God managed to communicate that information to him. He was seeing things in the future as though he were in the future. He was speaking those things even beyond the time we live in at this very moment. And I'm sure that for those who get saved during the tribulation period and happen to get hold of the Bible, there's going to be a very immediate personal message for them, and that part of the Word of God. So it's not unthinkable or even uncommon that this 18th verse of John, 1 John chapter 2 would fall into that category. The Holy Spirit saw to it that John, here in verse 18, was not writing of his own generation, even though he didn't understand that. John was writing, the Spirit of God was writing to you and me. He was writing to us at this time in this generation, because he's speaking in the present tense of those and to those living in the last time. He says, little children, it is the last time. That's not John's message to us. That's the message of the Spirit of God to us, to those of us who are living in the last time. We're the very people to whom the Spirit of God wrote. He had us in mind all those many centuries ago when he spoke directly to describe life as we see it around us right now. And as I say, this is not an isolated passage. You'll find this in the writings of Paul. You'll find it in the writings of Peter. Passages which obviously have only one reasonable explanation. And that is the fact that God has prepared portions of his word to apply specifically to the people who are living in the last day. He said things years ago, centuries ago, to us for our admonition, so that we could understand the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Verse 18 says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This is an absolutely critical verse of Scripture for students of Bible prophecy. In fact, it's the only verse in the Bible which makes a clear-cut declaration of two thoughts that are implied by numerous other passages of Scripture. Number one, we're told that there is a specific personal Antichrist who is to come. He says, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Then he tells us that there are many lesser Antichrists preceding him. Even now, are there many Antichrists? In fact, he says, that's how you know it's the last day. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. When we're talking about that Antichrist which shall come, the one he mentions first, we're talking about a man. We're speaking of a specific personal being who will come on the scene after the Lord comes for his people. Daniel, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and of course here John, among others, they made numerous statements to describe the conditions which would exist surrounding the appearance of this man, the Antichrist, the one who's going to reveal himself after the Lord Jesus Christ has come to take away his people. The Bible tells us that he is going to be the counterfeit of the true Christ. He's going to be a satanic copy, as much as possible a carbon copy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, deity clothed with humanity, the Antichrist is going to be Satan manifest in the flesh. He's going to be an incarnation, a personal incarnation of evil, who will have the power of the powers of darkness to back up his claims to deity. We have quite a number of things revealed about his character, about his attributes. But I think that it really summarizes everything when you say his name. Antichrist. Against Christ. That'll be the outstanding characteristic of the Antichrist. And when I speak of of a man against Christ, someone who's antichrist, there's a big negative thought that comes over your brain. We have read just a few too many books on prophecy, heard a few too many sermons on that subject, causing us to think in terms of the antichrist sort of along the lines of the way we think of the devil. Except when we think of antichrist, we think of someone who is very suave, very sophisticated, someone who has persuasive ability when it comes to influencing the nation. And yet, because of our great understanding, we know we're not going to be deceived by anybody like that. We just have too much discernment. We understand too much about the Bible. That's a great mistake from the standpoint of discernment. The most outstanding characteristic of Antichrist is going to be his Christ-likeness. If that were not true, he wouldn't get very far presenting himself on the earthly scene as the Messiah. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's ultimately headed for a situation where he sits in the temple of God declaring that he is God. And great multitudes of people are going to believe that. So the most outstanding characteristic of the Antichrist will be his Christ-likeness, at least from the world's point of view. Everything about him will be positive for the first 3.5 years of his work here in the world. He's going to come on the scene, first of all, with an explanation for why the world is in the condition that it's in, a workable plan for peace in the Middle East, make a treaty there that is supposed to span a 7-year period. But the one thing to remember above all others about the devil is that he is an incredible counterfeiter. The greatest manifestation of this ever seen will be seen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to be a man like nobody has ever seen before. The ultimate expression of humanity. The finest representation of the human species. The upper end of the scale of evolution, as I'm sure they will suppose. But the key word is antichrist, against Christ. That ultimately is going to prove to be his mission and his ministry. Even though he comes on the scene as a man of peace, even though he has great convincing words concerning the fact that he's God, even though he offers himself as the one with the solution to the problems of the nation, ultimately, he's going to reveal the fact that rather than being for Christ, he is against Christ. He is antichrist. When we think about Bible examples, we have to think of Judas. Judas was a counterfeit disciple. He was an antichrist. He was against Christ, but it took a while for that to be manifested. And yet, here in verse 18, John is saying, just as you've heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, is going to come, even now there are many antichrists. You're not the only one, many against Christ. But he's speaking here in this context of many against Christ in the same method, the same type of expression of Antichrist. The kind that you'll see in the personal Antichrist when he comes on the scene in the tribulation period. Judas is an excellent Bible example. Judas presented himself as being a Christian. He ate and slept and travel with Christians. He preached. He healed. He knew all the right language. He said just those things that needed to be said at the right time to project an image that he was an outstanding member of the Lord's disciples. In fact, Judas was such an outstanding model of Christianity that the others entrusted him with the job of carrying the money. The money for the entire group, the money that in many hostile situations meant the difference between life and death. So this was a man who was very much trusted among the Lord's people. I think we'd be presumptuous indeed to say that our spirituality, or to think that our spirituality, is greater than that of Peter. Peter didn't do too bad. He could walk on water by faith. We'd be perhaps even more presumptuous to say that our spirituality is greater than that of John, the man closer to the Lord than any other man on earth in his day. These were powerful Christians. These were men of deep dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not for one moment did they suspect Judas to be the classic example of Antichrist. On the night when the Lord was taken, he was taken by the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. On that same night, the Lord and his disciples met in the upper room for one final gathering. Throughout the course of many months, those men had worked together and traveled together. They've been engaged in every conceivable aspect of the Lord's work. And on that occasion, there in the upper room, the Lord made a very shocking declaration. He said, "One of you shall betray me." And you know, after what was probably a good 2 years together, there was not a man among them who said, "Is it Judas?" We had our doubts about him. We always thought he was kind of a shifty character. No, the Bible records the reaction of the disciples, and it's really an amazing testimony to the power of the devil. The Lord said, "One of you shall betray me." And the Bible says that every one of the disciples said, "Is it I? Is it I?" Now think about what that means. It means that each man had more confidence in the other 11 disciples than he had in himself. Each man was inclined to think that he himself would betray the Lord before these other men would be guilty. That's the kind of testimony they had to one another. And to be more specific, each man was more in doubt of his own spiritual condition than he was of the spiritual condition of Judas. The Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," and they all said, "Is it I?" Judas had a testimony that would easily have made him a member of any Bible-believing church in America. And yet he was an Antichrist. He was a lesser example of the Antichrist, which will deceive the nation. Now look again at verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Remember, this verse was written especially for the end time. Either that or you got a mistake in the Bible. This verse was written specifically for the last days. This is today. And he says, even now, there are many, not a few, many Antichrists. In fact, he says that's one of the signs by which we know that it's the last time. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Because there are many antichrists. I'm sure you realize that we have a situation here that is worth thinking about. Because when we think of Antichrist, we've already made some serious mistakes. We've already thought of him as being somebody that we can easily discern because we have such great understanding of the Bible. And that's a terrible mistake. And no doubt we have thought of Antichrist as the enemy who comes from the outside. But what's it talking about? It says, even now there are many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. John says we can know by seeing antichrist that we're living in the end time. But if these antichrists are as deceptive and apparently Christian as Judas, how can we know them? Peter, James, John, Matthew, Luke, they didn't know. They couldn't identify someone who was antichrist. Not in the sense that this passage is talking about. How do they know? How could we ever hope to make any such identification? He tells us in verse 19, there's only one they to be talking about in the context of this section. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Very interesting statement. It's especially interesting when you start trying to put it into your computer and make it fit what you see around you, what it says clearly. Here you have a description of exactly what happened in the upper room. They had no idea that there was any problem with Judas. Judas was identified by the fact that he went out from them. He who once appeared to be their friend, their companion, he turned his back on their fellowship. He who was once with them was now against them. That's how they identified Judas. And this, of course, is going to be the attitude and the actions of the Antichrist himself. When he comes on the scene, he's going to appear to be a wonderful person indeed. People will welcome him with open arms. They'll be so glad that he's here to take care of the problems and assist in the difficulties the world's facing at the time. Here's going to be a man who is, by all appearances, a believer in all that they believe. And it's only after a period of 3.5 years that the Antichrist is going to turn his back on the Jews and begin to attack the people that he once claimed to love. First, he's going to present himself as their friend. Then, after 3.5 years, he's going to attack the very people that he supposedly befriended. I'm sure you remember the language used by the Lord Jesus in describing the developments of the last days. He said it in Matthew 24. He said, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Again, the key word is many. Not just a few, many. And he said, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. He says here in verse 18, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. In the Lord's day, there was only one Judas. He's the only one we see an explanation of on the scene, at least. But here in these last days, God says there are going to be many. Many who will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. But again, I say, think about it. Is it not true that we usually think, when we hear the word Antichrist, we think, here's this fellow who's coming in, perhaps, out of the sunrise in the eastern sky. He's going to be a rather strange fellow that we don't really know much about, we haven't heard from. And no doubt that's the way it'll be. But we're talking here about a manifestation of Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist, the many Antichrists that will be with us in the last days. He says in verse 19, they went out from us. Well, if they went out from us, they must have been with us. How could they go out from us if they were not with us? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, it's one thing to have a disagreement, to have some measure of controversy among Christians. That was not uncommon in the Bible. On one occasion, the book of Acts tells us how there was such controversy between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas that they broke fellowship. The Bible language is that the contention was so sharp among them. Not a very pleasant scene, especially among two men who had worked together for a long period of time. They're in a controversy over the suitability of John Mark for a certain aspect of the ministry. They broke fellowship. But that broken fellowship was not permanent. If we keep on reading in the Word of God, we find that very soon they were working together again in another aspect of the Lord's work. Verse 19 is not referring to people who disagree. It's not referring even to those among whom there is sharp contention over a matter. That's not the point at all. The key word, again, is anti-Christ. Against Christ. It's one thing to disagree with individuals. It's another matter entirely to be against Christ by joining forces with the devil in an effort to destroy the work of Christ. There's a big difference. That's what Judas did. He went out from them. He went out from their fellowship to join forces with the powers of darkness in an effort to destroy the Lord and the work that he was doing. That's what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to go out from amidst the Jews that he befriended, and after 3.5 years, he's going to turn upon them and begin to destroy that which he once professed to build. And that's what verses 18 and 19 say that many will do in the last days. When Pastor Keith Mpangi was here, he was describing the conditions that he experienced a number of years ago in Uganda. And he provided a very excellent illustration. They had a church of 14,000 members. That's a right good sized crowd. But out of that 14,000, you could count on your fingers and toes the number of people who occupied the office of elder at any given time. That's a very small percentage of 14,000 people. And you would assume that in choosing elders, they would have selected some of the best men available. They would wanted to have some good men who really meant business for the Lord, to help in the oversight of the work. And yet, among the best of 14,000 Christians, on more than one occasion, they had elders who betrayed them to the government of Idi Amin. That's what this verse is talking about. Now, you know that they had internal problems from time to time in their church, but this is something altogether different. These are people who appeared to be some of the finest examples of Christianity available. And yet, before too long, these people went out from them and set out to destroy that fellowship of believers. Did an excellent job, too, by the way, because it was destroyed. We face the same conditions here in America. Of course, it's done in a more civilized manner. Instead of assassination, we have character assassination. Instead of cutting out people's tongues, they use their tongues. But in every case, the goal is the same, to destroy the work. I think it's absolutely crucial that you understand the implications of verse 19. This is not something in here to fill up the Bible because there's nothing else to say. This is telling us about the way it is in the last time and how we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of them. We had somebody leave this church on one occasion who not only left, they did everything possible to get as many people to leave as they could. As far as I know, nobody left because of them, but it wasn't for lack of effort on their part. A year or so later, they wrote me a letter. They said they wanted me to know that they felt that they had Bible reasons for leaving. So I wrote them back, and here's what I said. I said, you need to realize the implications of what you tried to do. Not because of this church, you'll never be here again. But because you're going to other churches, and unless your thinking changes, you're liable to do the same thing. I said, if all the people had left that you tried to get to leave, this work would have been destroyed. So I said, you apparently feel very strongly about your Bible reasons. You attempted to take away enough people to completely shut down this church if they had all agreed with your position. And we're talking about a church that holds to the fundamentals of the faith, a church that preaches the message of salvation, a church that has a Christian school reaching 200 children every day, a church that supports missionaries on the foreign field. I said, your scriptural reasons must be pretty serious to want to shut down this work by getting enough people to leave that we can no longer continue to operate. And I said, it seems to me that the least you could do, since your Bible reasons are that serious, would be to write me another letter describing those reasons, telling me why a spiritual Christian would want to see a work like this shut down. That's been about a year ago. I still haven't gotten my letter. You see, there's a world of difference between being anti-personality and being anti-Christ. It's a big difference. You can be against fellow Christians for various reasons at various times. That's anti-personality. But to be anti-Christ is to be against Christ, to be against the work that He's doing, to seek to destroy it. That's dangerous business. Because individuals come and go. They do right, they do wrong, they use good judgment, they use bad judgment. But verse 19 is telling us that in the last days, there will be many who go out. Not to another field of service. Not out to fulfill the will of God. Those people are not in view. John is describing those who go out from the body of the Lord's people and whose actions indicate that their purpose is the destruction of the work of Christ. There are 350,000 churches in America. The average membership of those churches is 75 people. That's the average out of the 350,000. I'm not talking about attendance, I'm talking about membership. The average membership is 75 people. And if there's anything the devil hates, is a group of believers who stand for the fundamentals of the faith, who preach the message of the Word of God, who stand as a witness to a sin-darkened portion of the world. And his work, his purpose, is to destroy that work of Christ by any means or method. He's never been successful by external means. When the devil attacks the Lord's people externally, it's always a blessing. Never done anything but help in the Lord's work around the world throughout history. The more Christians he kills, the more damage he does to his cause. So you find that his work is internal. They went out from us. Had to be people with us, or they couldn't have gone out from us. He seeks to infiltrate temporarily with those who eventually can be used as the Antichrist will be used to divide and conquer. A man of peace with war in his heart. Someone who appears to have virtuous motives and yet is potentially and eventually the agent of the powers of darkness to attack the world. Our only hope is in the 20th verse. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I'll tell you, the most dangerous condition that a human being can be in today, just from the standpoint of living in the world, and that is to be lost. I mean, forget about hell on down the road out there somewhere after you die. I'm talking about right here and now. It's a terrible thing to be lost. Because if you're lost, you don't have this unction spoken of in verse 20. That's a word which means anointing. An understanding that comes from the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the life. Every believer has it. Not all believers have it refined to the same degree. Not all believers have exactly the same amount of discernment in every area, in every subject. We're talking here in verse 20 about potential. You have the potential to know all the things that you need to know to be anything and do anything that God would have you to do. You can stand against the powers of darkness. You can escape deception in whatever form it comes. You can resist the attacks of Satan against the work of Christ. You can do it if you know the Lord Jesus. If your mind and heart is yielded to God the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to find before the Lord comes the rate things are going at the moment, that there will be a very visible manifestation to our minds and hearts of the question of the Lord Jesus, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? A rhetorical question is there going to be anybody standing for the true faith when Jesus comes? When we look at the condition of the church today, the answer is not many. The Lord has His remnant in every age. But for there to be a remnant of the Lord's people, that implies a great multitude. Great multitude destined for destruction. Another lesser multitude destroyed by the powers of darkness, even though they're saved, they stumble over their own ego and fall on the battlefield. Very serious business to be living in the last days. A time of the greatest deception the world has ever known, leading up to the time when the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to deceive everybody on the face of the earth. Not some of them, all of them. And we live right now on the fringes of that deception. We see many lesser antichrists with lesser degrees and forms of deception. And our only hope lies in the fact that we have an unction from the Holy One and we know all the things that we need to know to stand fast in the faith. The thing to think about is this: you don't have that if you're not saved tonight. If you've never come by faith to the cross of Calvary and seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, you don't have anything. You just have the weakness of your own ideas, the simplicity and the failure of the human mind to try to figure out what's going on in the world. What you're going to do is humble yourself before the Lord, ask Him to save you, to give you the Spirit of God to live in your heart so you can understand what's going on here and what the true conditions of the world really are. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the Word of God to be our chart and compass here in the world. We pray that You'll help us to believe it, to read it in its simplicity and believe it the way it's written. We pray that You'll give us the discernment to know that these things are true, that this Word, forever settled in heaven, has been preserved for us right here to these times in which we live, that we would not be deceived by the efforts of the powers of darkness. We ask You, Lord, to give us that childlike spirit that we need to walk hand in hand with Thee, to realize Your promise that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err in the way that You offer to set before it. We're trusting that in this meeting tonight that those who are lost will see afresh that there is no hope, there is no help in human ability and human understanding. There's a desperate need to come as sinners to the Lord Jesus, to trust the blood that He shed on the cross as the only hope of salvation. We pray these things in His name. Amen.